Thank you, Sean, and the worship team for that wonderful, wonderful time of worship this morning. Helen asked me this morning if I was nervous, and I said a little bit, but actually what it was I was very excited because of what I thought God wanted to do in this place this morning. And some of that has already happened for me in the pre-service prayer. But I don't believe God is done with us yet today. I do not believe it. Inside your bulletin, but I really don't want you to open it. Don't open it. I wonder if you noticed anything unusual. If not, you will see a picture of it soon. And I'm wondering if you know or had any questions about what it might mean. Hopefully by the end of the sermon, it will make sense. Several weeks ago, Wayne had a quotation in his sermon that I found very thought-provoking. And then I used it several times in my teaching, because I had two boys who were reaching a high pinnacle in their piano playing, the ultimate examination level from both the Toronto Conservatory and Conservatory Canada. And it was a very high mountain. And this quotation really helped one of them. And I want to share it with you again today as I begin. The present is where the past and future collide, presenting monumental opportunity. The power of the thought caused me to wonder, are regrets about my past or fears about the future causing the power of the present to be eroded? And a second thought that was equally strong was, that time is now, right now, today. Did you come to church this morning expecting that collision between the past and the future to happen while you sat here in this church? What kind of collision do you want to have happen to you today? Because we actually all have the same opportunity. And it is monumental. Jesus was such a collision, so much so that we measure dates from his birth. There were many dating and calendar systems that existed. But in AD 525, Dionysius Exiguus, I had to practice that one, of Scythia Minor introduced the idea of AD, Anno Domini. This notion became more acceptable after AD 800. The naming of BC, before Christ, was only used around 1474 and became commonplace after 1627. There was and there is no year zero because the collision was so strong. Despite the fact that most secular our more secular world tries to replace BC and AD with BCE, before the common era, and CE, the common era, it doesn't negate the starting point. But for the sake of the sermon, I am going to use BC and AD because I believe that the collision happened. There's much been written about the times, circumstance, and implications of the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus As a matter of fact, Philip Yancey states that approximately 1,500 books about Jesus are published yearly. In a book by John Ortberg titled, Who is This Man? Chapter 1 is named The Man Who Won't Go Away. And you know how desperately our world is trying to make him go away, even in some churches. The first chapter, which is The Man Who Won't Go Away, shows that Jesus' impact on human history has been unparalleled. He is the most dominant figure in Western culture for over 20 centuries. After his death, his impact increased. Although no one knows what he looks like, artists have not stopped creating paintings, sculptures, and other works of art to portray him. As a matter of fact, I was listening to CBC, that program called Tapestry, and there's a man who made a new sculpture of Jesus as a street person. And when he went to various churches around the world, some of the bigger ones said they didn't want to have it in their square because of what it looked like. But here was a man who was trying to show Jesus as a street person. He never married. He never wrote a book. But imagine over 1,500 books per year written about him. He never held office or led an army. He was on the wrong side of the law at birth, during his life, and at his death. He is claimed by many very diverse groups: Jews for Jesus, Muslims for Jesus, ex-Masons for Jesus, road riders for Jesus, cowboys for Jesus, wrestlers for Jesus, clowns for Jesus, and even atheists for Jesus. I want to go to one of their meetings. He was from the disenfranchised Jews in a Roman colony when there was a high priest who was a Roman appointment. So what happened when Jesus collided in time? There was a quantum shift in thinking, and a lot of it had to do with issues about human dignity and religiosity. I'm going to present a contrast between the BC attitudes to dignity with those in the life and teaching of Jesus. Before Christ, there was an enormous dignity gap. The king only was made in the image of God. So therefore, as a matter of fact, the Roman kings said they were gods. But when Jesus came, he said all human beings are created in the image of God. All. There was a huge distinction between male and female for rights and opportunities. In the New Testament, it says there is no distinction between male and female, but I am going to quickly add there are differences. When I was at university, they tried to convince us that we were all born the same. It was just how we were socialized. Wrong. Ask any married man. Oh, sorry. There are differences, but there are not distinctions for rights and opportunities. Slaves and peasants existed to satisfy the king's needs and desires. Master and slave was the natural organization of society. Slaves and free are equal in God's eyes. There are gradations of worth With God, there are no gradations of worth, but we have distinct purposes which are for the benefit of all of us. He didn't have a cookie cutter in heaven. There will never be another one of you. And God knew that. Children had no value, so unwanted children were left alive and exposed to the elements and wildlife to be destroyed. They were also murdered and drowned. Children are valued. As a matter of fact, they are the ideal we all need to aspire to when approaching God. And this morning, I had an amazing experience in the before prayer time. There were two children there. And when people's heads were bowed and praying, both of those children were earnestly, I was stunned by the earnestness in their faces and in their actions. How they were, I don't know what they were doing. All I knew was that the way they were doing it was what I need to do. And then something else was very impressive today. Did you notice out of the four people that were baptized in First Baptist Church, three of them were young boys? What is God saying to us? Look at the children. The perception of suffering before Christ. Only those who have sinned or are bad. 60-some chapters in the book of Job. And how many of them are his friends trying to convince him that he'd done something bad or sinned? Suffering in the AD has a purifying purpose, and the greatest man to have lived suffered ignominiously. Was he bad? We know the answer is no. There was little respect or acknowledgement for the downtrodden. Respect for the downtrodden was who Jesus focused on. He was not so thoughtful towards the religious and leaders and influential people. A lack of mercy for the less fortunate. Sinners, lepers, and cripples are to be shown mercy. When we had our collision of past and future, when we accepted Jesus, our ideas and behavior changed to better reflect the values for those called followers of Christ. Here we are. As we move further or farther from that collision course and its afterglow, we might find some tendrils from our BC life are creeping back into our thinking and behavior. Tendrils that we had hoped would disappear, or that we ignored, or we tried to hide. In John 10:10, Jesus is recorded as saying, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and may have it abundantly." In our BC years, the thief did steal and did destroy and did kill. And often many of us felt very trapped. Is the thief still robbing us in our AD life? And why is that happening? While Wayne was here, he often reminded us that God was doing wonderful things amongst us. And I can attest to that from the conversations I have had and with what has been happening during the pre-service prayer and on occasion in the service itself. Did any of us ask the question, why is this happening? What is God trying to say to us? What could he, or what would he like us to understand, or perhaps change? I finally came to my own conclusion that God desires a greater degree of intimacy with each one of us so that we can live less hindered by the thief and have more of the abundant life for the purpose of advancing his kingdom on earth. Amen. Living abundantly can only happen when we are steeped in the truths that God has shared with us. A very basic foundational premise we need to understand is why we exist. As a child, I learned the catechism answers to a series of questions of faith. And the first one was, why did God make you? God made me to know him, to love him, to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him forever in the next. If we believe our existence is God-centric, then we need to use Scripture to guide our thoughts and behavior, because that is where God reveals himself to us. If we are to know him, to love him, and to serve him, we need to read his word. The last time I preached, I made reference to a sign up at St. Michael's at the cathedral that said, come to church to have your answers questioned. That resonated with Dave Lang a lot. And what I'm going to ask you to do now is, before I go on, there are five questions that are up on the monitors. Maybe you have answers to these questions, but I'm going to even make you question your answers. So there they are. Can you all see them without me reading them? Because then I'll just shut up for a minute. I am now going to present five truths stated in God's word. Of course, there are many more, but I have a time limit. I believe that the thief has made and is making inroads in our lives individually and corporately, because we haven't necessarily embraced his truths, or we have forgotten or ignored them. The first truth is recited every day by religious Jews. It guides our thinking about who God is and how we need to respond to him. I'm going to divide the scripture into three thoughts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What do you believe about that statement? Or is it just nice, comfortable words? I shouted it so it wouldn't be comfortable. Do we believe it is addressed to us or just the Israelites? Could it equally say, hear, O First Baptist, the Lord our God, the Lord is one? Can we confess the Lord is our God? Do we know him? What does it mean to say the Lord is one? I mean, it's words. What does it mean? Well, is it perhaps an allusion to the Trinity? Way back in Deuteronomy, the Godhead is a triunity and is all about relationship. The second verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. How does it feel and play out to love with all your heart, soul, and strength? It is a demanding task. Are we up to it? Amen. It sounds to me like there is really little room for anything else in that primary place in our lives. Strength is the hardest one for me because I have never thought of myself as a particularly physically strong person. As a matter of fact, I was that 40-pound weakling all through high school. People kicked sand in my face. But I am determined. And so maybe I can grasp how to love with that kind of strength that I know there. Where is your strength? The third part of that scripture is, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Where? On your heart. That means it's very close to you. As a matter of fact, it's the heart that gives life. Without it, when it stops, we're gone. Impress them on your children. That's what we were doing this morning. Impressing those truths on the children. How high, how wide, how deep, how strong is the word of God. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Here we're reminded to talk about the Lord our God being one and how to love so it is reinforced in our lives. So that truth, we're steeped in that truth. And then pass it on to our children. Are these thoughts and actions uppermost in our heart and mind and in our behavior? Do our conversations reflect those truths? The second truth asks us to know where God desires to be in our lives. It's not where we desire him to be, but where he wants us to be in his life. You know, I watched a sweet thing happen with a child going down the hall one day. She said, "Bye, friend." She knew where she wanted that child to be in her life. She wanted her to be a friend. Where does God, standing here looking down at us or looking through the congregation, where does he desire you to be? Well, the words from the first commandment say, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not have strange gods before me. There it is again, Lord your God, or Lord our God. But what's this about strange gods? This is easy, as I don't acknowledge strange gods like some of those misguided people who worship multiple gods. Oh, no. I also read those Old Testament stories in the Bible that talk about Baal and Moloch and Ashtoreth. They definitely don't get any of my attention. But perhaps in the 20th and 21st century, we have created new gods because we're not going to offer our children on an altar. You know, we're not going to burn people. But new gods are here because they steal our time and our hearts. And they do a great job. Maybe they look innocent because in and of themselves, they are not so bad. But some of these things could be leisure pursuits. Television. As a matter of fact, we were at a summer camp where the preacher said, get Satan out of your living room. Who is Satan? He was saying it was the television. Anyway, I'm not going there. Sports. know? Computer games or the internet, because everything is on Google. Everything you wanted to know. Busyness, work, possessions. Come and look at my new toys. I'll look at your new toys. The question we need to ask is, are any of these things getting my heart, soul, and strength, and robbing time that could be spent in intimacy with God? The interesting thing about intimacy is that it can never be hurried. Never. When our loyalties are divided, the strength of the truth is weakened. And again, victory for who? The thief. Third truth asks us to set aside a special day for God. Here we are, we're setting it apart for God. The fourth commandment says, remember, keep holy the Lord's day. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? Is it sufficient to do that for an hour or so that we're at church? Or is there more to it? Does it mean when we can? Yeah, well, I can't do it this week, so I'll be there next week. This is one area where the thief has made huge inroads in stealing our joy because of all the things that we now fill the Sabbath with. We need to ask, why did God ordain that humans should have a Sabbath? Was it for him? Even God had a Sabbath. Every time I see a business that's closed on Sunday, I cheer inwardly for the business owner and his workers because I know they have the opportunity to rest from their labors on that day. There are so many reasons we have to justify all we do on the Sabbath. Things that can't get done on any other of the 6 days. God created the world in six. The fabric of life in the last part of the 20th century and the early years of the 21st century is incredibly complex. But does it have to be? And for what purpose? Why did God make me? To keep busy on the Sabbath. Oh, no, sorry. While these commandments are from the Old Testament and were delivered to the Israelites, are they truths that God desires to imprint on our mind for our good now in the year 2016? From the above list of time stealers, I'm going to add a few more thoughts about busyness. And today is probably a great day to be thinking about it because of the onset of a new year. The school calendar. Is this an opportunity to get rid of those things that give the thief opportunities to steal our joy? How do we decide which activities we will pursue? And do we ask, what is their eternal value? Each one of us is charged with figuring that out for ourselves or within each family grouping. But some religious groups, both past and present, have tried to define those things to make it easy for their members. But now it's up to us. How are you doing at the job of how you spend your time? Pressure to not miss a single opportunity for possible advancement or advantage should not necessarily be the first consideration. To one man in our church, he has been on a search to help affirm his ideas about how we could spend some of our time. That vision is about doing life together as a church and trying to flesh out what that could look like. Why is this important to him? I believe it is for strengthening God's truths in himself and doing it in relationship with other people. Those other people that he calls his church family and who we call our church family, and so that we can encourage each other. Being in a family is more than a greeting on Sunday and sitting in the same sanctuary. Should this be a First Baptist priority? Doing life together? The fourth truth is how we worship God. The God we said was the Lord is one, should be the only one, and needs to have a day reserved for him. Jesus had much to say to the religious people who had lost the essence of their faith and substituted nitpicking and a holier-than-thou and an us-and-them attitude. Had a lot to tell those people. Where are we individually and corporately in this picture? One of the conversations I was part of, and I asked the person who I was in conversation with if I could share this story. I'm not going to say who it is, but this is how it began. I can no longer be satisfied with playing church. What does that mean, playing church? So I phoned him to ask permission. And I said, could you please clarify what was going on in your mind when you said that? And here are some of his thoughts, but they're synthesized through my brain. He said, what really are we practicing? Some familiar behaviors that make us all feel good? Do we come together on Sunday to have an encounter with an eternal God? Or are we satisfied with a shallow and superficial experience requiring little effort or work on our part? Do we do things to increase our intimacy with a triune God? Or is going to church an obligation or an external indicator of a certain standing in the community? Yes, I go to church. Good for you. Because our culture is so consumer-driven, we sometimes leave church saying, well, I didn't get anything out of that. Or that sermon didn't do it for me. That shouldn't be the premise we operate from. Instead, we need to ask, did I have an encounter with God? And if not, what's preventing it from happening? Because that's why this is to happen. This is this place where that collision between us and God should happen. Could the way we practice church explain the drop in attendance in Protestant denominations in Canada from 41% to 27% from 1970 to 2010? There is a warning in Scripture for all time. They will appear to have a godly life, but they will not let its power change them. Stay away from such people. Maybe that's why people are staying away from church, because the power is gone. I want to say that over the past few months, I have seen the power of God touching people and seen and heard people talking about wanting to change. But where do we go from here? Do we change our practice of church? You heard Sean say, we're going to do something a little bit different. I noticed the trepidation in his voice because it's different. It was not on the program. But maybe God doesn't want the program. Do we re-examine what we think a service is? It's not about consumerism. It's not about what we get. It's what we give. What we give to God. Is God trying to pour new wine into a new wineskin? And actually what we're giving him is that old wineskin. And it's all full of holes. And guess what? The abundance he has is flowing out of the wineskin. It's not staying in. So we end up with this tiny portion instead of the abundance that God wants us to have. I long for that. The fifth truth, whew, I made it, is how we live out our faith. It is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew that someone was trying to get Jesus to implicate himself as a false teacher. Instead, Jesus gave a very succinct, summative statement about how we need to live. How do we measure up? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus turned where the voice was and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All, not some, not most, not a little bit, but all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Well, the first part I've already discussed, but imagine the challenge central to that second statement to the religious folks in the crowd when they heard this, as they were certainly holding on to their BC values, especially in regards to dignity, worth, and position in the community. They were entitled and indulged. But more importantly, how does it challenge us? How far does our love extend? To people who think like us? To people who are the same age as us? To people who have similar circumstances as us? To people who have the same intellectual or financial situation as we do? Are we waiting to have our itchy ears scratched by all like-minded people? Where is our dignity gap regarding any of the disenfranchised groups in our culture? You know who they are. I happen to pull up an old sermon that I did, and I said that we were on the bank ready to cross the Jordan River. Well, I believe we have actually put our feet in the water. I believe First Baptist Church is on the verge of a dynamic move of the Holy Spirit. There are prophetic voices that have already been ignited by that Spirit. There is a softening of hearts. There is a move towards authentic community. There is a desire to hear from God and a desire to do more of His will in our personal lives, and then in the lives of our church family and community. We have an amazing opportunity as Kevin comes to lead us in the next phase of life at First Baptist. So I'm going to ask you to ask God to show you how you can join in filling the new wineskin with new wine from the Holy Spirit that He's giving to you, which is a unique gift. Everybody in this room, God wants to pour out His Spirit in. Why? For the benefit of all of us and for the benefit of the community around us, so that the light from this place will shine so bright that people can be will be drawn here by the power of that light. They won't be afraid of looking at a church building and saying, well, I don't go to church. I've never stepped in a church. If this burned so brightly, they would come. There would be nothing that would stop them. And I believe as Kevin comes, we have that opportunity. Finally, I'm going to leave us with a scripture from the Old Testament that I hope will guide our thoughts and actions as we move forward from this collision that we had today. And it's from Micah 6:8, and I want us all to say it. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And why did that God make us? Why did that God make us? So that we could do, to know him, to love him, and serve him in this world, and to live with him forever, which is an awful long time. I'd like us to bow in prayer, please. Lord, when our heads are bowed, we acknowledge your headship in our lives. May it be more than a perfunctory act. And as past and future have collided today, may we desire to be changed by you so that the world once again will return to true worship of you. Amen.